You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Can hold my body down when I hear that trumpet sound. I'm gonna rise right out of the ground. Ain't no grave.
Good morning. If you have your Bible this morning, please turn with me to Philippians 3. And we will be reading verses 3 through 12 and 20 and 21. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Why don't you guys stay standing as I pray for our time? Father, thank you so much for gathering us here today. We celebrate you and you alone. We thank you that you have sent your son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. We confess together that we are lousy saviors of our own lives. And so it is in our best interest to turn to you. We ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to turn our attention, Lord, beyond the power of our flesh. We can't even look to you without your grace imparted to us to look. So would you make our hearts alive? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us hearts to receive the gospel message? We thank you, Lord, not only for this church body, but all the Christian churches gathering in your name this morning, lifting up and exalting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you bless them? Would celebration just fill our city? Would today be marked by celebrating Christ risen from the grave? We give you glory. Fill us with joy as you establish us further in joy. Would you grant us joy in Christ's name? Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Welcome. Easter Sunday, you guys look sharp. So the big question, why the big deal about Easter Sunday? What's the big to-do about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The scripture answers that question. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. As one author put it, if you remove the resurrection, Christianity is destroyed. The resurrection is the paramount claim of Christianity. Our faith successfully stands or falls upon the truth of the historical, bodily, powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ over the grave and all of its implications, triumphing over Satan, triumphing over sin, triumphing over death for you and for me. It's been said that it set in motion an irreversible tide throughout all of history, throughout all of humanity, into all of creation. And the implications of the resurrection are so far-reaching that we could never even imagine trying to squeeze them all into this Sunday, okay? So I feel the Easter pressure, as any pastor does today, but we're not pressured to squeeze it all into this Sunday. There are many implications of the resurrection, and what we're gonna do today is look at one. One implication of the resurrection, namely this, the power to change. The power to change that's been unleashed into the lives and eternities of all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, welcome. We are so glad you are here. We, the church, have been going through the book of Philippians in the New Testament of the Bible. We love you, but we're not going to stop teaching the Bible because you're here. And so if you would join us in this time, we've actually been spending a little bit of time camped out in the third chapter of Philippians, and we're gonna come back through it again. So the church is coming back through it again with you guys so that we can all be on the same page about the power to change. And so if you're taking notes, here are the 3 points that we'll be looking at briefly today. The first is this, the powerlessness of self-improvement. The resurrection is like a bold, loud declaration over humanity that says you are unable to fix yourself. Actually, in fact, the resurrection is proof that we cannot. Secondly, the power of the resurrection for today. What it means to like experience lasting life change in this life, the now power of the gospel for those who put their faith in Christ. And thirdly and finally, we'll look at the power of the resurrection that's to come. So the total transformation that Easter gets us really excited about. And we'll look at those 3 points in that order. The first is this, the powerlessness of self-improvement. Now, if we were all to be honest and take just a moment of honest self-reflection and introspection, we would all recognize that this desire for change, change in our lives, change in our surroundings, is a shared human experience, okay? The desire for change is nothing, or no one here can claim to be disinterested in the desire for change. In fact, it may be more relevant to our lives and to our hopes and to our dreams and even to our fears than we've ever even given thought to. So here, just for instance, many of us have embarked and endeavored on New Year's resolutions. I am ashamed to say, you can ask my wife for proof of this, my New Year's resolution lasted 2 meals, 12 hours in a 365-day year. Many of us have started and stopped diets unsuccessfully. Many of us have tried programs, 12-step programs, different various ways of self-improvement. We've all pursued different relationships trying to ultimately change us. We have quoted Jack Nicholson, "You make me want to be a better man." We have sought these things to change. We have sought change out here through different scenery, through different jobs, through different friendship circles, through moves. We've sought change in here, maybe through various religions, readings. We've tried vacation to try to ease, you know, put some peace in here, tranquility, yoga, meditation, whatever the case may be. We've sought change out here and change in here. And we've spent a lot of time. We've spent a lot of money. And we've spent a lot of energy seeking change. And what I want us to see together today is we're all welcomed into this conversation. The Bible affirms this desire for change in our lives. And here's why. Because deep down inside the heart of every man and every woman, I'm going to make some bold claims about you as if I know you better than you. That's not the case, but God knows you better than you. Inside the heart of every man and every woman is this, there's this faint echo or a deep longing for the way things were intended to be before brokenness was a reality in our world, before there ever was a need for change. When life flourished, when relationships were solid, when people didn't die, when war wasn't a word, when Murphy didn't have a law of quantum physics. When green was greener than we've ever seen. When air was cleaner than we've ever breathed. When peace with God and peace with one another was more peaceful than we could ever imagine. a time and a place where the Bible records that God looks on it and he says, that's what's up. That's good. That's what I'm talking about. The word the Bible uses to describe this reality, this time in the garden, was shalom. It's shalom that we were made for, and it is shalom that we are all seeking to rediscover in our lives. And what I want us to see later on in this message this morning, that it is shalom that the resurrection has successfully begun to restore, and it is shalom that the resurrection will one day ultimately successfully restore. But you see, the truth is, this shared experience of desiring change is in fact not only because we have that faint echo inside of every one of our hearts, but also because we all share in the sin that broke the shalom. We are joint stockholders in responsibility for the brokenness in our world. We all have played a part in its brokenness. But we also have a written into our, I lost track of my notes, so I'm not going to pretend like I didn't. This is resurrection, we're real. But we also have written into our hearts a need and a desire for restitution. And so what we've done is we've sought to make things right again by our own means and our own standards. You see, the scripture uses this phraseology to describe that in this verse that we read this morning, attempting to a righteousness of our own. We've attempted to make things right again by ourselves, by our own strength, by our own means, according to our own standards. And the more that we've sought life, and the more that we've sought change, and the more that we've sought peace apart from God, the more that we've actually compounded the brokenness in our life. That's what Paul's saying. The more I strived to bring about rightness, the more I strived to change things, the more things were crumbling. There's an old folk song by Bob Dylan that goes like this. Broken bottles and broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts, streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never meant to be spoken, everything is broken. Sounds like every time you stop and turn around, something else just hit the ground. Broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckles, broken laws, broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices on broken phones. Take a deep breath, feel like you're choking. Everything is broken. We just take a moment to reflect on our own lives. We would identify brokenness. Brokenness that compels us to change. If we were to take an honest moment of reflection, we would see in our city that our city is broken. It doesn't take us long to look into the current events of our world to see that our world is broken. And so, as one author put it, nothing is more obvious than the need for change. That is obvious. However, nothing is less obvious than what needs to change and how that change happens. Nothing more obvious than things need to change, but the less obvious thing is what needs to change and how that change is to come about. And so the Apostle Paul lays out his story for us here in the third chapter of Philippians. He says, this is what did not work. This is what will never work. And what's really, really interesting is he lays out not his failures, he lays out his accolades. He lays out all the things that he did right religiously. He lays out all the things that just kind of happened right in his life culturally, the right family that he was born into. Everything was lined up for success, and he says it didn't work. All of his best attempts to make himself something actually, the way he describes it, served to drive him further away from the true change that he actually needed. In Paul's time, the topic of change that was prevalent in the church was circumcision. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're like, I knew it. If I go to church with my friend today, they're going to be weird, and they're talking about circumcision on Easter. They didn't tell you this is about circumcision. No, I'm just kidding. In the Old Testament, it was a ritual. Old Testament ritual of circumcision, which was a tangible change that could be made. Something that physically and practically could be changed in a life where people believed, even in Paul's time, after Christ had come, after the law had been fulfilled, they believed that it would bring the lasting change they really needed in their personhood. In other words, it's a physical change that I'm hoping will make a spiritual change in me. If I make these behavior changes through the law, if I make these physical changes through circumcision, if I take these practical steps, then I will be in right standing with God. He will accept me. Things will be right in my life, and I will be on the path of rediscovering shalom once again. In other words, if I do the right things, everything will be right in my life. And he makes it really clear. Doing the right things is powerless. Now, you're like, wait, I'm in church? And dude up there saying, doing all the right things is powerless to change us? Yes. Am I saying that attempts of holiness, am I saying that doing the right things is wrong? Not necessarily. But are they powerless to truly transform us? The truth of the gospel is yes. Doing the right things is powerless to bring about the change that we truly need. Here's what I'm getting at. Self-improvement will never add up and will never bring about the change that we truly need. Whether it's through religious rituals, whether it's through behavior modification, whether it's through cultural conformity, whether it's through a change of scenery, whether it's through a financial status change, whether it's through a new relationship, a new lover, a new degree, whatever the case may be, the Bible says if we attempt to leverage these things, all of these attempts are rubbish. It's all rubbish. Now, today we have equally powerless methods of self-improvement in our time, prevalent in our time. In fact, an article, according to Lindsay Myers, she says the self-help industry brings in around $10 billion per year in the United States alone. So to bring this into perspective, 3 years of net gains in the United States alone through the self-help industry would solve world hunger. $10 billion per year in the United States alone. But not only is there a high income rate, it also holds an extremely high recidivism rate, which simply means if you're a self-help buyer, you are now the most likely future self-help buyer. Because one book isn't enough. We need two. And two is not enough. We need three. And that's why we can always find a best-selling self-help book on the shelves of Barnes & Noble's that's changing every few weeks. Extremely high recidivism rate. It's an enterprise that grows more successful, and I mean like 5.5-6% gains year upon year. An enterprise that grows more successful based solely on its incapability of leaving lasting change in our lives. The more that it fails to change people, the more money that it makes. And so the belief that we are capable of truly changing ourselves for the better is creating a lucrative market that constantly builds itself up on the false premise that we truly do have the power to change ourselves. That the power is inside, that the potential is there. All we need is a few steps to unlock it. All we need is this nudge in the right direction. All we need is the right coaching to get us there. Meanwhile, business is building up and people are being torn down. Now, maybe you're here today frustrated with life. Maybe you're confused, tired, angry, stressed. Because the kind of change that you thought would have come into your life by now hasn't come. Your spouse still doesn't like you. Your kids are still angry with you. That habit hasn't been kicked. That vice is still pretty alluring. That sin that besets us still has very sharp teeth and barks really loud. We tried everything, and nothing seems to work to bring about the change that you desire. I want to say something, and I want it to really resonate. You are potentially in the greatest place of your life thus far. That place of frustration and coming to the end of yourself is probably and potentially the greatest place in your life thus far. Because there is very good news for men and women that have come to the end of themselves. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who've come to the end of themselves. Blessed are those that have come to grips with the fact that they truly can't save and change themselves successfully, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is open wide for those. So you're potentially at the greatest place of your life thus far. The message of Easter is one, as one author put it this way, it takes extraordinary power to change us. In fact, it takes nothing less than the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Which leads to our second point, the power of the resurrection for today. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 8. This is a testimony of the Apostle Paul losing his confidence in himself and by faith putting it in God. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, not having a rightness of my own, not having the steps of my own that comes through the law, that comes through self-improvement, that comes through self-help, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness, the rightness, the wholeness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You see, we all seek to change. But because we're all kind of self-preserving, a little bit self-righteous, we never really want to admit that what needs the most dramatic change in our life isn't out there. In fact, it's in here. And the Bible does not hold a punch when it comes to this. You and I are so lost and we're so broken that Christ had to die to redeem us. And yet, he has such a powerful and transformative plan for us that Christ had to rise to display it. So powerful, so transformative that no other picture would do. You see, I don't begin to act like I understand how and why God does all that he does. But I do know that one day he will restore the entire universe, the whole world. Green will be green. And air will be fresher than we've ever experienced. And we'll be able to like walk up to the Delta and drink of it. And no more chloramines. That day is coming. But first, he is spending his time on an even more dramatic change that seems to be taking a little bit more time. And what that is transforming the hearts and lives of people like you and me. This is the promise of the gospel. That for those who put their faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, he will completely change our lives. Completely. Now, I understand what you're thinking. You're sitting there thinking, that's a bold claim. Like, you don't know who I am. You don't know my story. You don't know my brokenness. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've seen. You don't know what I've accomplished. But I stand firm in that statement because that is the claim of Christianity. My friend, we don't gather today to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that moderately affects us. We don't celebrate a death and resurrection that sort of kind of changes us, but one of absolute transformation. As one author, Leslie Newbegin, put it, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So for us, it's neither a myth nor an impossibility, but it is a reality for all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and behold the power of his resurrection. The Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and may I emphasize anyone, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Friend, new creation in Christ is a game changer. It's an eternity changer. The implications are so far reaching. I mean, I wish I could just go through the whole list. Through Christ, we have received a changed position, which means before God, there's no longer hostility and enmity. We don't have to approach him with fear. We're no longer enemies, but with his delight and his love, he welcomes us into his presence as if he was welcoming his very own son. In fact, that's the very thing he calls us, sons and daughters. Because the blood of Christ cleanses us and redeems us. Spiritually speaking, in some sense, his DNA is in us, running through us, causing us to be legitimate children through rebirth. I remember as a 17-year-old, I got it in my head that I needed to create my own identity, that I needed to be my own man. And so I figured out a way to legitimately finish high school. And I packed up my old car and I drove south. And I moved. I ran away from home. And I remember that first night, my dad calling me, him saying, like, are you coming home tonight? And I was like, no. And he's just like, you can't do that. And I was just like, I just did. This desire, I was an idiot. I'm still an idiot. I was really an idiot. I was convinced that this is the way that I'm going to create my own identity. It was something I was striving for so bad. I have a good relationship with my dad today. But at the time, I just wanted to get away. And I remember within our first year of marriage. I didn't mean anything by that, I promise. Our first and only forever marriage. I actually changed my name during that time. It was kind of crazy. It was a confusing time for me. During that first year of marriage, I remember my wife saying to me, man, when you make that face, when you say that thing like that, you look exactly like your dad. And I remember thinking, like, this is grounds for divorce here. Like, this is serious. I remember everything in me was trying to get away from that. And she just said, you're your dad. And now we're in our 12th year of marriage, and she seems to find something new every year. She just pointed something out like a week ago, and it stresses me out so bad. But now I'm a dad, and I've got a 10-year-old boy. Now, he, in a lot of ways, he takes after his mom. Good looks, blonde hair, scholastic, loves to read. Jury's still out on how the height is going to work out. When I visit the McCloskey family for Christmas, I feel like Gandalf the Grey, like coming into the Hobbit Shire. Like, like I can part people's hair. But then I look at him and he stands there with his hands in his pocket and he makes these faces and he has an awkward smile when he's nervous and he just can't help but wake up early in the morning like me and he just can't help but tap on things and he has horrible attention deficit And all of these things, these are not things he necessarily captured in proximity. These are things that are just in his blood because the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. I'm like my dad, it's just coming out because I'm a Simus. And same with Trent, just coming out in him. And this is how transformation occurs in the life of a son and daughter. This is how God is creating us and shaping us and transforming us to look more like our Heavenly Father, day after day. And so we receive a changed identity. It's no longer our brokenness that identifies us. It's no longer our sin that identifies us. It's no longer our failing that identifies us. It's not even no longer our good things that we do that identify us. But Jesus becomes the truest thing about us. We receive an absolutely new identity. We receive a changed heart, a changed life. You see, the power of the resurrection is not to make good people better. If you're here today, that's not what's going on. The power of the resurrection is to take that which is spiritually dead and make us alive. It's much bigger transformation than making a few good people better people. It's new life, it's a new heart, it's new affections, it's new power by the Holy Spirit. The Christian becomes a representative of the kingdom of God. We display the glories and the evidences of heaven here today as partakers of the divine nature. And so the attributes of our Father are coming out of us, forgiveness and grace and mercy and long-suffering. The benefits of Christ coming out of us through joy, through acceptance, through security. The power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, bringing life and change and purpose and transformation. A Christian is a walking miracle and nothing less. Let me say it this way. You cannot encounter the risen King and be left the same. It's just not a possibility. There's transformation. And so the question, I hope, that you're asking then, is since the claim of Christianity is one of total transformation, why aren't we totally changed? Why do I still toil? And why do I still fail? And why do I still fall? And why do I still hurt? And why do I always take steps back? Why have I been so disappointed by other Christians? Why have I disappointed others? And the answer to that question is found in verse 12. As the Apostle Paul is speaking about absolute change and transformation, he says this, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see, so much hypocrisy and so much self-righteousness and so much misunderstanding regarding what it means to be a Christian has come from a failure to recognize what this passage is saying. A Christian is someone that's loved by God. It is someone saved by his grace, someone indwelt by his Holy Spirit. A new creation, having a new righteous standing before God, set apart. But hear me, the scripture makes it clear. We aren't perfect. We aren't perfect. We're growing. The Apostle Paul says we're pressing forward. We're taking steps of faith to follow Jesus and to obey him. We're incorporating rhythms into our lives of daily repentance and faith. But it is so clear, I am not perfect. There is only one who is. And so it begs the question, how can we claim total transformation? How can you get up there and then talk about absolute transformation? And our final two verses of this morning's passage tell us, look with me again in verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship, our true home, is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a promise, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Which leads to our third and final point, the power of the resurrection that's to come. What this passage is saying is the power that enables God to fling stars into the universe and speak planets into motion and to stay in orbit. The same power that enables him to still storms and to cause earthquakes and to silence kings and to crush devils is the same power that will once and for all transform our lowly bodies. The Bible promises a day when the Lord will descend with a commanding shout. Jesus shouts. And the trumpet will sound. And his glory will shine. And the dead in Christ will rise bodily to be caught up in his glory. And those who refused him in this life will also rise. But for the purpose of judgment and destruction. See, the resurrection means something for all of us here, regardless of the decision we walk away with today. But for those who are united with Christ through faith, it says that we will put off the perishable. We'll put off the brokenness. We'll put off that struggle and that pain and that hurt and that weakness. And we will put on the imperishable. All brokenness will be renewed. The curse will be reversed. Final and complete change will occur. Everything that has gone wrong in our lives and everything that has gone wrong in our world will be made right again. Goodbye will leave our vocabulary forever. Tears will be wiped away. Fears will be driven away. Terror will be no more. Cancer will be blasted forever by the radiation of the glory of God. And we will never, ever, ever have to endure another presidential race. Doctors will be out of their jobs. Cops, out of their jobs. I will be out of my job and will receive the true reward of the Christian faith. We will be face to face with our God forever. Uninhibited forever joy in the presence of God. Let me conclude with this thought. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So the question is today, do you know him? Do you know Christ and the power of his resurrection? Because transformation isn't merely through a transfer of information. It's not just acknowledgement of facts. It's not just knowing about him. It's knowing him and being known by him. It's through a step of faith into intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the instruction for us all today is to know him. Whether today will be your first day of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, or whether you've been walking with the Lord for decades, Paul, who had walked with God and was a believer for decades, says, I want to know him. I want to know him more. I want to continue to know him. I want to continue to experience the life-changing resurrection of Christ. And the truth is, we can plumb the depths of Christ and still discover new ways of knowing him. But it is in him and in him alone where we will discover the change we all deep down long for and we all eternally need. In just a moment, we're going to open up an invitation. For those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to remember his death and resurrection, his body being broken, his blood shed, the new covenant through Christ, and the promise of his return through communion. As we take the bread and the crackers and we dip it in the juice, we remember Christ broken for us, all that it took, his sacrifice, and yet the fact that he rose again and is coming again. We're also going to have a time of baptism. The Bible describes the first step of obedience in the Christian faith is to proclaim it before brothers and sisters. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, in fact, I will confess you before my Father. This is a call to those who have put their faith in Christ to proclaim it, that I've been made new. The old me stays in the water. The new me is raised in Christ. I'd like to invite you after service. We'll have a team of leaders up here to pray for you. If you feel the Holy Spirit moving in your heart, you may not even know it's the Holy Spirit then, but if you feel this longing and compelling in your heart to put your faith in Christ, there'll be leaders up here to pray with you, to answer questions about the Christian faith. And lastly, we would like to extend to you an invitation to join our community. Do not let this be it. Do not be an Easter Christian. We would invite you to gather. This is a weekly, daily rhythm of discovering all that Christ has done for us and being transformed together, because transformation truly is a community project. And we love to grow in Christ with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for gathering us here, this place to gather freely. Those whom you've drawn here to hear the gospel today, we pray that you be stirring in hearts. Thank you, Lord, that it is true we can plumb the depths of Christ and still discover new ways of knowing him. And I pray that you would put that urge and desire within our hearts to seek Christ and to follow him. Thank you that you've given us the power of the resurrection for change. We desire that you continue to transform us. Make us more like Christ as we behold his glory day after day. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. Body down. When I hear the trumpet sound, I'm gonna rise right out of the ground. Ain't no grave.